to Anthony's home port. We'll have a number of tables set up and just have kind of a private room there where the group can sit. Well, we're going to put a sign-up list on the announcement board, and if you're interested in that, go ahead and sign your name up for that. How many of you actually have seen The Passion of Christ? We had another week that kind of went by. Some more hands saw The Passion of Christ. I actually went to see it myself when I was on a business trip this week down to California. I just took the time to see it on my own and gave myself some time afterwards to think about it. And you don't have to see the movie. It's not a requirement. But I think it does a good job, in my personal opinion, of showing, you know, just what Christ had to suffer. It has that type of an impact. You know, you can, you know, read little things here and there, but I think that the gist of the message is helping us to understand really how and what he went through and what an overwhelming of a beating that it exactly was. Now, during the movie, you know, you can't help but try and place yourself in his shoes, I think, and to kind of, you know, think, what would it be like to go through something like that? And I had to come to grips with the fact that there is just no way that I could do something like that at all. You know, you kind of walk through the steps and say, you know, where would be too much for you? And to me, it was probably near the beginning of it all. It was just such an incredibly brutal beating that he went through on our behalves. And I think that that is an important thing to come to or to understand. I think it's important for us to squarely face up to that fact, too, to understand that just the severity of the beating, to really understand it. And why do I say that? Because if you just kind of treat it on a superficial level and not on a deeper level, you probably will have superficial results. But if you really understand on a deeper level truly how significant the beating was on your behalf, you will have deeper, significant results. Why do you think the disciples, the apostles who actually witnessed the beating, they had a tremendous life-changing experience there? So I think it's important for us as we start to look at Passover to come to grips with just the magnitude of what he did go through. Now, I'm not going to exactly speak on that today, but I would like to talk about some aspects of Christ and his sacrifice as we approach Passover in a little bit of a different way. I want to ask the question, because after I was finished with the movie, I had to ask, how did he do that? How did he go through that and maintain his focus? And I just had to ask that question, and I had to pray about that, because it was just so overwhelming to me to see what he went through. I just do not know how he did it. Now, if you think about it, what if it was, you know, he came to die for our sins, it was something just like a beheading, you know, something that was quick and painless, or a lethal injection, or a firing squad as we have today? That would not have the same impact or severity of suffering that he went through. In fact, you can never say, you know, I had it pretty bad in this earth. You know, if you look at what he went through, this is more than you will ever have to go through, and possibly that any person ever has had to go through in history. Now, a lot of people have gone through horrific things, but, you know, they're usually by accident, aren't they? Something happens to somebody. Where Christ set his mind and willingly went through that on his own is a whole nother story. And how did he do that? Because it was his to do and to go through. He says, I have the power to lay down my life and the power to take it up. And, you know, he had the power to say no at any point in time if he wanted to. But why did he go through that? How did he actually do that? You know, and it's important for us to understand, too, that I think this also shows that, you know, he truly was also God in the flesh, not just a man. You know, a lot of people like to claim that he was just some sort of a prophet who came to this earth, preached some nice sayings, you know, and died. Now, if that were true and a man went through that type of a thing, he would have folded, I guaranteed. Because if you know, you would lose focus of what you're doing at some point in time with the severity of what actually happened there. But what I'd like to cover, though, is that what we find is that there is actually a specific pattern or a mindset that he had on this earth that enabled him to go through that. There was a specific pattern or mindset his whole life that he had and he put on to resist the sin and to go through that type of thing. If you turn over to Hebrews 12, verse 3, let's read Hebrews 12. This kind of sums up what he went through. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. Hebrews 12:3 says, For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now, to go back to the word such hostility, what struck me when you actually read this in the Gospels and you see it in the movie, there was a lot of hostility that was thrown in on top of this. In other words, and it's very striking, you know, it wasn't enough to be beaten severely like he was. There was a lot of hostility. You know, when someone's trying to give him a cup of water, they knocked it out of his hands before he could take a drink. You know, when he was down, they kicked him. When he was at his lowest, they made him feel lower, right? It was absolute hostility added on top of a severe beating. You know, when you're in pain, you know what it's like if you get hurt. It's twice as hard to kind of keep your composure sometimes, you know, when somebody's throwing things at you. But this was thrown at him constantly. And you know what? He didn't strike back throughout the entire process, even though it was the most severe thing. And that's a striking word there, that he endured such hostility from sinners. I think we barely can get past that sentence. We can barely endure such hostility because we bottle it up, we bite our tongues and other things, but yet he did that, and he did not sin, and he died with a credible beating. Now, it's also important in verse 4 to understand that it says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You know, in his battle against sin, that is in all of its forms during life, he struggled to the death. You know, when we come up and face sin a lot of times, you know, we're kind of on a 50-50 footing, I think. You know, half the time we're probably feeling good, doing okay. The other half of the time we're probably kind of under the surface, not doing okay. But what I want to cover today is that he leaves a pattern for us. Like, you see the clues written throughout the entire Gospels in what he said and what he did, start to finish, of a mindset that he put on to go through these type of things. It wasn't just the crucifixion that he had the mindset for, because you see it through his entire life going through it. And what does Philippians say? It says, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. We always talk about that in the sense of, you know, he was nice to people and other things, caring. But think of that in terms of a mindset that he put on this earth. Let this mindset be in you that was in Christ Jesus, that enabled him to do what he did. If you follow this mindset, do you think that you will have the same results? You betcha. The answer is absolutely yes. So what I'm going to talk about today is not optional. It's not a nice kind of here's a nice set of things that we're going to talk about. There is a mindset that Christ put on that he wants us to mimic that has more to do with just, you know, being nice to other people that he had that helped him maintain his focus. So I'm just going to cover three aspects of that mindset today. I want to cover three aspects of the mindset that enabled him to resist sin to the point of bloodshed. And you see this sprinkled throughout all he did and all he said. Now, the first thing, the first part of this mindset is Christ knew exactly who he was. Christ knew exactly who he was, and he declared it plainly. Now, that may sound trite at first, but there is so much to understanding that I think we need to dig into. Let me read a couple of paragraphs from an upcoming booklet that we're coming out with in United. It's a great new booklet entitled Jesus Christ, The Real Story. It should be out probably in the next month or so. Fantastic booklet. You know, I highly recommend reading that. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs from this. It says, perhaps the boldest claim Jesus made about his identity was the statement, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. We find that in John 8:58. He says, you know, before Abraham, I am. Translated into English, his statement may appear or sound confusing. But what was going on here? Jesus Christ was revealing his identity as the actual one whom the Jews knew as God in the Old Testament. He was saying in one breath that he existed before Abraham, and that he was the same being as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anciently, when the great God first revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3:13, Moses asked him what his name was. So the God in the Old Testament, he said, what's your name? He said, I am who I am, was the awesome reply. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now in your Bible, sometimes you'll see it written, I am he. And the he is italicized because it was added because that it doesn't grammatically sound right if you say, you know, I am. It's supposed, you know, they try to make it sound grammatically correct by saying, I am he. But what he's really saying is he's saying, I am. I am the I am that you read in the Old Testament is who I really am. So when Jesus made this startling statement, the Jews knew exactly what he meant. They picked up stones to kill him because they thought him guilty of blasphemy. Why? Because he said, I am God. I am the God that you claim to know. I am him. But Jesus making the claim to the name I am, he was saying that he was the God who the Hebrews knew as Yahweh. This name was considered so holy that a devout Jew would not pronounce it. This was a special name for God that can only refer to the one true God. So we also find this too if you look at John 18. I'll just kind of quote this. John 18, you remember when they came to pick him up or to capture him to be crucified? You know, they asked, you know, he said, you know, who are you looking for? This is John 18, verse 4. If you look there some other time, he said, who are you seeking? And he says, I am. You know, they when they said, I'm looking for Jesus, he said, I am. And what he means by that statement is still the same type of concept. I am. I am the I am. And you'll notice that they drew back and fell to the ground. It was such a powerful statement of, you know, exactly who he was. And he asked them again, and he said, well, I am he. You know, I am. And they add the he in there, again, in italics. Now, when I bring up this point, it's important to understand, when I say you need to know exactly who you are, you know, this is not a point of vanity or pride is what I'm talking about here. You know, Christ is not saying, I am a great God being, you must all respect that. This is not a matter of self-pride. This is not a matter, for example, of you saying, you know, I am of the holidays or something like that, you know, which is kind of said with a prideful statement. It's not a statement like that at all. You know, sometimes when we, you know, sing the song, you know, we are God's people, you know, or you just sit there and you're smiling to yourself because, you know, you're glad you're not them, you know, but you're God's people. That's kind of a pride and vanity slant to that song. That is not what this is talking about. This is a deep understanding of who you are because God has declared you this. God has declared you as something. God has declared you as a son of God. He gave Christ his words, his marching order, his purpose, and Christ knew that. Now, again, it's not a point of on vanity, but it's a deeply internal and personal understanding of the name by which God calls you. God has a name for you. In fact, he says, you know, when you'll be given a new name at some point in time as well, but God has a name that he calls you. And it's important for you to start to pray and to ask God and to help to understand what that is. What identity has God given you? What I mean by that is not just that you're just a church member, but God has given you something to do in this life, and he's given you a name. Do you really know that what that is? Christ clearly knew who he was exactly. He knew his names, he knew who he was, and his purpose. It was not touted so that people could come and say, oh, that's just so awesome. It was touted because he was to do something with that. So it's not actually an inward thing like, you know, oh, we're just God's people and the rest are out there. It's actually when God calls you and gives you a name and identity, it's not for just you. It's for out there. It's an outward thing. It's an outward focus, not inward. Because Christ never says that. Come just bask in my glory or see who I am. He knew that he was the Lamb of God and he was here to take away the sins of the world. And it was very much outward focus because he clearly understood exactly who he was, he then could act outwardly. Now, this is an important point to start to think about and start to get in. We're not going to solve everything in this sermon because this is a deeply personal thing for you to take and to do and to think about, you know, as we approach Passover. But why is this important? I mean, is this an important thing or am I just kind of throwing out some psychobabble up here? Let's turn to Matthew 4 and look at this. We also see that it's very important because this is something that Satan always attacks and always tries to knock down. You understanding who you are so that you can act outwardly towards others. Satan always knocks that down. Matthew 4, there's an example here. We know this example is very familiar where Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. Just look at the statements that he was always saying to Christ. What does he say down in verse 3? It says, now the tempter came to him and he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned to bread. Now, that is a challenge and a goad to his identity. And it's obviously said with a great sarcasm. You know, if you're really the Son of God, you could do this type of a thing. It's always a belittling of who he actually was is what Satan is constantly doing to Christ. What does he say down in verse 6 again? He says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. If you're such a high and mighty great thing, why don't you throw yourself down, right? And then, you know, it was a constant attack. And, you know, obviously the movie took a little bit of license, but you see that in the movie as well, that he was constantly attacked and said, you know, you can't do this. You can't have the strength for this. You can't take away the sins of the world. It was always constantly thrown at him as a challenge to who he was and what he clearly knew that he was supposed to do. So this is important because we see that Satan constantly will attack this. And Satan not only is doing that, but he's trying to goad him to get to his pride and vanity, right? If Christ reacted, it would be like, yeah, well, I'll show you. I'll show you who I really am, right? I can show you. That's what Satan's trying to do, is he's trying to prick at your pride, the vanity that's under the surface, and get you to kind of try to prove it. Okay, yeah, well, if you really are a son of God, prove it. You know, do this, do that. Do this type of thing is kind of what the line of thinking goes. You know, if you're really in God's favor, why do you have so many trials in your life? You know, if you really are a son of God, why is this happening to you? You know what I'm saying by that is that there is a lot of what it's doing is just getting under the skin to try and pry at what your identity is. So we see that Satan actually attacks that. He does the same thing with us. He's trying to constantly make us doubt it. Now, you notice the reaction that Christ never tried or had to feel like he had to prove that to anybody, did he? He didn't, you know, if somebody said, oh, if you're truly the Son of God, do this. And he's like, okay, I'll do that to prove it. He never do that. You know why? Because the prove it is actually a trap that Satan throws out there for you. Right? It's a snare. Because if you're deeply aware of really who you are, you know beyond a shadow of doubt. You're not externally influenced. It's not an external thing. You know, so if we're looking externally for others to if you look externally for someone to validate that you're really a Christian, you're not going to find it. You have to know. That's why I say this is a deeply personal thing between you and God. Between now and Passover, this is something to put in your mind and to sort out, to really understand who you are. What name does God give you? What is your job on this earth as an individual? I'm not talking just collectively as a body, but I'm talking to you as an individual. And, you know, he was constantly mocked. And if you look at this, Satan stirred up the crowds to do this. Turn over to Mark 15. Satan constantly stirred up the crowds to kind of provoke Christ, you know, along this. Now, if you fall for the, you know, I'm going to prove it to you trap, you actually end up doing things that probably are not correct. Now, what I mean by that is, you know, it may not necessarily be a sin, but you are being manipulated, and you are probably getting off track of what God really wants you to do. What if Christ gave into the prove it trap? Where would we be? Mark 15, verse 29. If you go down to verse 29, it says, and they who passed by when, you know, he was hanging up on the cross and the stake, by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you know, you're the one who destroys a temple and build in 3 days. They're kind of mocking him what he said. You know, save yourself. Come down from the cross. If you can really do what you say, you said to us, then come down from the cross. Verse 31, likewise the chief priests also mocking among themselves, or the scribes said, you know, well, he saved other people. Himself he cannot save. And then they said, prove it. They said, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross that we may see and believe. Like, if you can get yourself off this cross, then we'll believe you. Right? Was a statement that was saying, prove it. Prove it to us. Did Christ fall for that at all? Did he say, okay, you know, maybe this is a small group of people that I can influence and I'll come down off the cross and just to show you. He never fell for that. My point here is that the crowds were stirred up by Satan. This is an attack that Satan will constantly put at you, will constantly do at you to knock down who you are. And when I say that, I do not mean that as an inwardly focused, vain thing like, oh, I'm super special. He's saying, what is the name that God has given you? What has God declared you? And what does he expect you to do with others is what I mean by that. There's a huge difference. Christ knew exactly who he was and what he's expected to do with other people while he lived on this earth. One is an outward focus when it comes from God. The other is an inward vain focus. That is not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about knowing what God has named you. So we see that, you know, being constantly attacked by Satan, this is an important cornerstone foundation because it's always attacked by Satan and always belittled. So I want you to think about that as we approach the Passover. This is the first thing for you to think about, to start to think on, is do you really know who you are beyond a shadow of a doubt? Do you waver in that? Do you believe it sometimes? Do you sometimes think, well, you know, I must be dreaming, or it's kind of a pipe dream? Those are not just haphazard thoughts. Those are deliberate attacks by Satan. He wants you to not know who you are. He wants you to not know what name God has given you and what you are to do on this earth. That is very clear. Christ received his commission from the Father, who he was and what he was supposed to do. So should we. It's the same thing. I'm not talking about a pumping up. I'm talking about knowing what God has said. And again, once we do that, we turn outward, right? If we don't, what we end up trying to do, if we don't really know who we are, is we end up turning inward. Or, you know, we try to protect ourselves or promote ourselves. You know, you try to be something, or you know, you end up doing a lot of those things. Christ never had that mentality, never was out to kind of prove, oh yeah, this is who I really am. He knew exactly who he was and just went through it completely. He was completely clear, he declared it openly, and he did not ever try to get validation from man. He says, I have no need that man testify of me. Didn't he? That's what he said. I have no need that man testify of me. It's not what I'm concerned about. I know what I am, and I know what I need to do. Secondly, what is the second thing to think about? Second thing that Christ was completely clear on was that he knew his purpose on earth and his upcoming role in the kingdom of God. We say, that's great. You know, Christ knew that. But you know what? Do you know that? Do you know what, with crystal clarity, your purpose is on earth, and with crystal clarity, what your role is going to be in the kingdom? A lot of times we say, well, I come to church, and I, you know, will help God preach the word in the kingdom. You know what? That is not what I'm talking about. That is not crystal clear. That is a very vague type of a vision. Christ knew exactly what he was to accomplish while here on earth and what position he was going to be and what he was to accomplish in the kingdom. What I put out to you is that you also have to know that in this life right now. Well, you know, how do I get that? Let's turn over and see. Let's just see some of the statements and what Christ lived by. Let's see what his purpose was. He said his purpose was. Matthew 5:17, Christ was completely clear on what he needed to do while on this earth and where it was leading to. It was not ambiguous. Matthew 5:17 is one of the statements. There's a lot of them, and I won't read all of them, but let me just kind of cover this one aspect of what his purpose was. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Right? And we read that statement, and it says that he came to fulfill what? Both the law and the prophets. And what that's referring to is the comprehensive body of Old Testament scriptures, all of it. This is not excluding anything. This is not just a moral law. He's talking about everything. The sacrificial, the ceremonial laws. He's talking about the moral laws. He's talking about all that is included in the Old Testament. You know, a lot of human theories kind of swirl around this scripture, right? Because he was clear on what he had to do, but sometimes we don't understand that. You know, sometimes people say about what he said, when I came to fulfill, means that they twist it by saying, you know, he did it. He did it for us. You know, he fulfilled the law so that, you know, his followers actually don't have to keep it. Or, you know, he lived it so we don't have to actually live it. That's kind of one spin on this scripture that people say. Others say, kind of make it sound like that Jesus filled it full. You know, that somehow it was lacking. The law that was given in the Old Testament somehow was lacking. You know, it's kind of like there's a half a glass of water, and well, you know, it's a good start, but Christ came to fill up the other half of the glass, right? Kind of, you know, that is another concept. That's not true either. That's not what he means by this. Or, you know, he partially canceled it, and he partially completed it. Some people call it that it's Christ's law, you know, that it supersedes what's in the Old Testament law, right? People interpret that scripture to say that, you know, this is a greater law. Christ came, and now it's greater than what's actually in the Old Testament. Well, what does it mean to fulfill the law? What does it mean then? Because Christ was very clear in what he had to do. To fulfill the law means to meet its holy demands or requirements. What do I mean by that? Turn over to Romans 8, verse 3. To fulfill means to meet its holy demands. The holy law of God has some righteous demands and requirements. Christ came and he fulfilled, he met all the righteous requirements of the law that were defined. Romans 8, verse 3 through 4 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what does this mean? Let's break it down when it says to fulfill here, and we're going to come back to some of the phrases there. But it says there's righteous requirements of the law. What are those requirements of the law? One is that you have to obey the law, not only in letter, but in intent. Is this a New Testament thought? That's an Old Testament thought. Okay? You know, and it says in a number of places, I will write their law on my heart and a number of other things. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That was the intent, and that's what the law requires, that you obey it perfectly in letter and intent. Christ did that. He came and lived the law that was written in the Old Testament perfectly, both in letter and the intent. In fact, he came and said, here's what it really means to say and intend to say, because the leaders of the day had polluted what it really meant to say. Now, his detractors could not refute that. They tried to capture him in some sin, and guess what? He was without sin in letter and intent of it all. Right? So he's saying that he came, to, when he says fulfill it, he came and said that I am living it how it should be lived. You know, it's not a new thing. He says this is what was meant that many years ago, and this is how it should have been lived. And he lived it that way. He did make a new covenant with him, but he lived the law as he intended in the Old Testament. Now, the problem that he's addressing is the scribes and the Pharisees were not. Now, what else is the righteous requirement of the law? Another righteous requirement is that it required perfect obedience, and if there was not perfect obedience, then death was pronounced on the least breach of the law. So the law does not offer us, you and me, on a physical level, by itself, any way of satisfying that demand, except through your death. The law has to be fulfilled. The requirements of the law say that if you break it, you must die. You on your own, how do you get around that? You cannot. The only way to fulfill the law is to die for you on your own, is what I'm saying. Now, he came so that it required perfect obedience. Now, that's what it says in that phrase up there. It says, for what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh. That's saying you, as a flesh, the law is weak, and that requirement of the law, keeping it perfectly, cannot be met in the flesh by you and I. And the only way that we pay it is by our death. So that is not, that statement is not a fault when it says, you know, what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, is not saying that the law is bad. It's saying that you as a fleshly human being cannot fulfill its righteous requirements except by death. There's a weakness in the flesh that you cannot do that. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. The only way you and I will fulfill it is by our death. There is no other way. Well, Christ came. Did he fall under the penalty of the law? He did not. That's not why he died. Christ didn't die because he sinned. Because if he would have sinned, then his death by itself would be fulfilling the requirement of the law, which says, you sin, you die. But Christ came and did not sin at all. And therefore, on our behalf, he was a perfect sacrifice and could, with his single sacrifice, meet the requirements of the law that we in our flesh, where it says is weak, could not. Christ did that. So he met the law's demands by paying the penalty. He didn't incur it because he didn't sin. He didn't incur the requirements, right? So when you read the Sermon on the Mount and he starts to talk about a lot of these things in the law, a lot of what he's talking about is the moral law that he's addressing, right? But he's also referring to the entire law. So when he came to fulfill that, you know, the next set of scriptures that he's talking about is a lot of the kind of the moral law that he's talking about. But he's also including all the rest, all the sacrifices and other things. The problem of the day was not with the ceremonial. The Jews of the day had a pretty good, you know, feel for the ceremonial, and were doing, you know, aspects of that okay. Where they were completely wrong was in the moral aspects. So what you see Christ mostly addressing when he's talking to the people is the moral aspects of the law. You know, he says this. He says, you know, Matthew 23:23, you know, you tithe on mint and anise, you know, but you neglect the weightier matters of law. You know, he says, you know, you should do those things, but don't leave these undone. In other words, you've kind of got the ceremony down, but you missed the point of the moral law. So when Christ said, I came to fulfill, it's not just that one aspect. It also includes the ceremonial law and everything else that is there. So Hebrews 10 verse 12 says this as well, continuing the thought that we just started there, where Christ came and lived the righteous life, and he met the law's demands and paid that penalty for us once and for all. Hebrews 10:12 says that. Hebrews 10:12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So again, he was prepared and willing to fulfill God's will on this. He knew exactly what he had to do, right? If he had sinned, then the animal sacrifices would be unfulfilled prophecy because they all pointed to him. So when he says, I fulfilled that, he came and lived it in what they pointed to on this earth. You know, John the Baptizer said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So he was going to fulfill the law completely himself. And you see this in his thought and speech and focus every single day. He knew exactly what he had to do. He knew the scriptures in the Old Testament, the intent of them, what they pointed towards, and he came to fulfill that himself. So when he says back in Matthew 5:17, he says, you know, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He came to fulfill everything in the scriptures, the prophecies, what's implied by the sacrifices, the moral requirements, all things were fulfilled. He was saying that the Old Testament referred to him. So fulfill means to perform all they said, all they required, and all they announced. All that was required in the moral law, in letter and intent, he performed. All that the sacrifices pointed to, he fulfilled, he did. He did all of that. And in the very next scripture, if you think that that's saying that, you know, the law is actually done away with, it says, for surely I say to you, Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. I mean, he's likening it to the permanence of the heavens. Likening it to the permanence of the heavens. So he's saying that it can only be fulfilled. It can never be abrogated. It's kind of a big word. He didn't come to annul the law. He came to live the law. Let's kind of put it that way. He didn't come to say, you know, it's no longer there. He came to say, I'm fulfilling all that the righteous law requires with my sacrifice, my living. I'm showing you the intent and everything. He didn't come to annul it. In fact, the very next verse makes it very clear for you and I, if we think he lived it for us so we don't have to live it. He says in verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So it is tied to your fate of getting into the kingdom itself. In other words, he's saying there is a perpetual obligation for his people to keep his commandments. So it doesn't make any sense if you follow what he's saying here to say that he came and annulled it and then you don't have to keep it. He's saying the exact opposite. So he's completely clear on his purpose, why he came, which leads to our purpose as well of keeping the commandments. That is a part of it. You know, he also witnessed to Pilate before him. Pilate said to him, are you a king? And what was his reply? He knew completely clearly what he was to be doing. He says, you rightly say I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth hears my voice. And he said many other statements like this through his life to show that he knew exactly what he was supposed to be doing. I must be about my Father's business. I was sent to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. You will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in clouds. I will make all things new. All of these statements are an indication that he knew exactly what he was to be doing on this earth. Now, well, that applies to Christ, and I think we can see, you know, in a lot of ways it's pretty clear. He knew what he had to do in fulfilling the law, exactly. But what about you? What about you? This is a hard one, right? My guess is it's, you know, your vision of what purpose you have exactly on this earth probably is a little bit vague. Is it something, you know, like, well, I just have to hang on till the kingdom comes? Is not a purpose for what you have to do on this earth. God has a purpose for you. Can you with clarity state what God wants you to do in this lifetime? Now, I'm not asking you to answer that right now, but I'm asking you to think about that as we approach the Passover. I am asking you to think on these two things. Do you know who you are, number one, without a doubt? Not having to prove it, but you know what name God has given you, and do you know what God wants you to do? When I say you, I am not saying the church. I am saying you. Do you know what God wants you to do on this earth, is what I'm saying. Can you spell that out exactly? Now, a lot of times we might stumble over this, and I had to really think hard about this because I think, you know, is my purpose to work and go to church on the weekends? Is that what God wants me to do? Well, in praying and thinking about this, I think Christ also sets a pattern for us. It's very interesting. Think on this. You know, what age did Christ start his ministry? At? How old was he when he started his ministry? Right? 30 years old. What happened? What's the first 30 years of his life? In other words, he came up to 30 years and he, you know, after being baptized and through the temptation of Satan, then he said, I am preaching the kingdom of God. He came into the town and he started preaching the kingdom of God, and he did an intense ministry for 3.5 years. Now, in thinking about that, I think, well, maybe that is a pattern that we will follow, that you will follow. Right? And that says to me that the first 30 years of his life that he was being worked with, but there was a focus point in time where he had to do something. And I think, this is my opinion, but I think there's a lot of indications in the Bible that it's the same for you. That there's a lot of preparation going on now, yes, for the kingdom, but I'm talking about now in this physical life. I think that, you know, if we're at the end of the age and there's going to be the incredible things that are happening, you know, and God wants to do a work and a witness and a ministry, and he's going to use those who are prepared and willing and ready, I think. So the point and the pattern I see in Christ is maybe now I'm in the first 30, you know, quote unquote, like the first 30 years of Christ's life, the preparation. And that there will be a time to do something that is very intense and very focused that God will have for you to do specifically. Maybe it's in your neighborhood. Maybe it's with some people you know. Maybe it's to the world. I don't know. But I think that looking at the way Christ did it and the pattern that he went through, that that would probably apply to us. So without having to completely answer it, I would recommend that you start to think about that. You start to think about and understand and ask God, what is it that you want me as an individual to do for your will? Christ asked that all the time, and he said, I must be about my Father's business and everything else. How do we ask that? So start to think about that. Lastly, the last one I want to cover is that he did not live by his own strength on this earth. Now, that sounds like a very nice saying, doesn't it? Well, yeah, he was God, but you know, he didn't live by his strength. It's kind of just a saying. But Christ said, I can do nothing of myself. Did he really mean that or not? Did he or did he not? Now, the implications of that statement are actually pretty far-reaching if you think about it. Not being able to do anything by yourself means that you are literally in the flesh and you must rely on God's power. So if you say, and if it was just a nice statement that said, oh, you know, I'm just saying that so you feel good, he literally meant, I can do nothing of myself. Don't read that any other way. That means that he came in the flesh and had to rely on God the Father for the strength to do what he had to do. Now, why is this important? Why? Can you remember back? I remember back, you know, before 1995 in Worldwide, when some of the doctrines started to be changed, one of the first things I heard was a curious twist on Christ. And it didn't dawn on me until the past couple of years, really, what was being said there. It was said, you know, Christ as a human couldn't sin. Said, I take much more comfort in knowing that my high priest couldn't sin than a picture of someone who struggled and had to grit his teeth against sinning. I'd much rather have a Savior who couldn't sin. That was one of the first statements I heard come out of their mouth. Right? Now, that is saying that Christ really wasn't in the flesh because he didn't have the struggles like you and I have, is what that's saying. 1 John 4:3. Why is this important? 1 John 4:3. This concept is super important for us to understand as we approach the Passover. 1 John 4:3. It says, 1 John 4:3, in every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already in the world. That is an incredibly powerful saying, because what was said back then was saying that Christ really didn't come in the flesh. And that is an identifying sign of the messages of the Antichrist. When I say Antichrist, it says the spirit of the Antichrist. I don't mean a particular person. What I'm saying is that there is a spirit that hovers around the Antichrist, because what we'll see in the end time will be the true fulfillment of that. But I'm saying that the thought process that's behind the Antichrist starts here. That's an identifying sign, because it says that right here. I always read that scripture and said, okay, I don't quite get that. Okay, yeah, Christ came in the flesh. What's the big deal? But I remember it said, I'd rather have a Savior who couldn't sin than one who, you know, had to struggle. That is an identifying sign, and you see that. It's very subtle, but it's identified here as the spirit of the Antichrist. What's coming in the end time is going to be a twist on the same thing. That's a start of what you see as the spirit of the Antichrist. The ultimate fulfillment is actually coming in the future. So, you know, maybe even this movie sparks that. Maybe this movie, you see how much debate it sparks. What if it sparks and you start to get a line of thinking that says, you know, Christ really wasn't physical, and, you know, these other things, or is superhuman? That's what this is talking about. I just put that out there for your thought, but I thought that is a very interesting thing, that that is exactly what was being said there, that he actually wasn't in the flesh. If he was in the flesh, he had to do what he had to do. Turn to Hebrews 5, 7. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. A scripture we read all the time. But in this context of what I just said, it said, Hebrews 5 and verse 7, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, to him was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Saved from death. What does that mean? He knew he was physically going to die. That's actually not what it's talking about there. He's talking about being saved. He had to cry out to God to help save him from committing sin and therefore death during all of this. He had to cry out with vehement tears. He had to ask the one who could save him and help him through this. It's saying that Christ was in the flesh and that he had to rely on God for the strength and power. It's important to understand that as you approach Passover, to understand that Christ did this on the earth sinlessly. And that same sacrifice and power is now given to you. And he cried out to God so that he would not sin through this. He would not fold up at some point in time. And God heard him, it said, because of his godly fear. And he helped him through that. That's how he did it. It was not just a guy gritting his teeth. God helped him through that. That is how he also resisted sin to bloodshed. When we approach sin, we kind of, you know, come up against it, I think, and sometimes we're successful and sometimes we're not. Right? So he had to actually cry out for strength from his Father. What did Christ say of himself? I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. What does he say about you? For without me, you can do nothing. What did Paul say? I can do all things through Christ. Those are not nice sayings. This is something to grapple with when you approach Passover, to understand, as Christ lived it, that he could not do it on his own. So how about you? Is that, yes, I rely on God, is that a nice kind of a phrase for you as well? Or do you understand the fact truly that Christ did come in the flesh, and he had to truly grapple, and he had to rely on God for strength? You know, I think a lot of our trials that we have in life try to teach us this, because are we doing things, you know, is if you had to write one sentence of how your approach to God is it, I mostly do things on my own, but when I'm in trouble, I ask for God. Is it more like that? Or is I rely on God for strength through all things at all times? And I think a lot of times our trials come to help us teach us that. Because what do our trials teach us? A lot of times we're at the end of our rope, and then we go past the end of our rope. And then we're desperate because we have no idea what to do anymore on our own, and you turn to God. I think you see that happen time and time again. And I think God is training us to understand that this is not a nice saying to, when things are well, you can do it yourself, but when it's going bad, kind of just come to me. He's saying, you have to do all things. Christ knew that as a matter of life and death, literally. He had to ask God to help him not to sin and to be strengthened in that. So what do we conclude from all of this then? What I'd ask for you to think about is which one of these three is missing in your life at the moment. And I'm not saying, and if I think about it, and I personally think about it, it's probably one and two for, you know, mostly. Crystal clear knowing who I am and what God wants me to do now on this earth in this lifetime. And what we find by the pattern that Christ set for us is that number one and number two are not optional things. It's not something to hear now, to go home and say, you know, at some point in my life it would be nice to have clarity, you know, but I will get to that someday. What I'm proposing to you is that this is a matter of life and death for you to understand that. And I think that, as Christ said, he went up against sin to bloodshed and overcame it. It was not just by coincidence. It was because of this mindset that he put on. So when we battle our sin and we falter and try again, maybe stop and think that, well, you know, how many times have you tried to overcome the same sin again and again and again? Let's look at that from a different perspective. This mindset can help you. If you know who you are with beyond a shadow of a doubt, what God has called you, and what your purpose is on this earth, and that you must rely on God for strength, I bet you the next time you start to come up against those sins, and that is in your mindset, start to finish, that the outcome will be different. Think about that as you approach Passover, and as we get there. It's for you to sort out. Grapple with those things. Don't waver on them. Get clarity. Don't brush it off and say, my goal is to be nice to people and I'm getting to the kingdom. That's not it. God has something for you. Ask him. Ask him what he calls you. He probably has a name for you. He probably says, you know, you're the great encourager. I want you to encourage people. Or he has some name for you that he has defined. Ask him what that is and think about that. And ask him what he wants you to accomplish. And again, like I said, you may be preparing now for a time when you're ready. And if you are ready, he can use that. So let's look at this pattern. Let's think about this as we approach the Passover. And let's put on this mindset of Christ.